I'm incorporating the scripture reading into the message this morning, but I would like you, all of you, or those of you who are inclined to do so, to have your Bibles open to the book of James in the New Testament, whether it's your own personal Bible or one of the pew Bibles, the book of James. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of James chapter 1, and this is the introductory message to a series that I'll be preaching over the next several weeks on this book of James. The theme that I've taken for this series of sermons is how to respond to the pressures of life. How to respond to the pressures of life. And the theme for today's message is handling life's problems. There's a sense in which this book of James is a how-to book on Christian living. Now, I don't mean a how-to book like the kind that you find on the bookshelves or in one of the bookstores, Borders or one of those. But this is a how-to book in which we're not looking at this and saying, okay, now how am I going to do this? No, it's how is God in His sovereign grace and love going to enable me to obey this portion of His Word as we go through it together as a congregation. And remembering what Paul wrote to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's with that confidence that we approach this how-to book on Christian living, this book of James. Now, James, the author of this book, the human author, was the brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And we read about him in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem, where after Paul and Barnabas had addressed the assembly and told them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them to the Gentiles. And then when they had finished, verse 13 of Acts 15, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. And then he goes on and gives them very, very practical counsel. And his counsel we find in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to do certain things. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James is a very, very practical person from all appearances. From that account there in Acts, as he was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and also what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this book that bears his name. So he's very practical, and so this is a very practical letter that's intended to develop a very practical Christianity. Life is not always as we think it's going to be or as we expect it to be. In reality, life is indeed full of problems, full of troubles and trials. It's full of pain and sickness and frustrations and sorrow, expressed so well in the old spiritual, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Life is certainly full of ups and downs to which we can all testify and to which we can all say amen. Read verse 1 with me, please, or just look at it, please, as I read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This general epistle of James, as it's called, is written to a group of Jewish Christians, addressed in verse 1 as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. These Christian folk from Jewish background were experiencing tremendous suffering because they believed that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the very thing that we were studying about under Jonathan Schaefer's leadership downstairs in the adult class. They believed that this Jesus was the promised Messiah. Not all Jewish people at that time, down to the present, believed that, of course. And they were suffering because they were courageous enough to say that this is what they believed. As a result, they were being persecuted by the Jewish community, for starters. They were driven from their homes. Their shops were boycotted. Their wages were withheld. So they understood in a very, very personal way the meaning of trouble, the meaning of trials. James also uses the expression, verse 1, to help all readers then and now to see that we as Christians are also going to have problems and trials. In fact, there are many Christians in the world today who are suffering severe persecution for their faith, just as these Jewish Christians in the time of James were suffering for theirs. So James is a very practical book, as I've said, intended to help us respond to life's problems and pressures in very, very practical ways. James is full of principles intended to help us cope with trials, not just resign ourselves to them, but to respond to them as God intends them to be used in our lives. James is one who doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't waste any time, so he gets right to the heart of the matter, right to the theme of handling life's troubles in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. I'm going to borrow some medical terminology for this outline, the outline of the message this morning. James analyzes the situation, as I see it, like a doctor might analyze a patient who is suffering from a particular illness. So first he gives a diagnosis. Secondly, he gives a prescription. And then thirdly and finally, he concludes with a prognosis. First then, let's look at the diagnosis. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the diagnosis that James puts before us. It's essentially what we need to know about the illness, as it were, for our purposes, our trials, the troubles that we face in this life. The first principle James wants us to see and understand is that troubles are inevitable. Troubles, trials are going to come in this life. Jesus said so. We're told that all through the scriptures, that troubles are inevitable. Notice in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's not if you face them, but whenever you do, because they are inevitable. That's literally the word that should be used there, is whenever you face trials. Trials are not an elective. They're a required course in life. In fact, there will be many trials along the road. Not only is life full of trials, but it's also a tale of various trials. Did you notice that in verse 2? Consider it joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Of many kinds. The word various here in verse 2, or many kinds, means many colored or variegated. It's used in 1 Peter to express the endless ways that God proves His grace to be sufficient for the needs of His children. This is the way that trials and troubles come on us, with great variety, many different shapes and forms. You know the expression, when it rains, it pours. Our trials are many colored. They're inevitable. They'll come in many sizes and shapes and forms, whether it be chronic pain, lingering illness, interpersonal problems, conflict, problems at work, problems at school, problems within the family, whatever form. They come in many shapes and forms, just to name a few. And such troubles are inevitable because we live in a sinful world and we struggle with the remains of the old sinful nature in us. This leads us to a second very important principle, and that is that troubles are purposeful. Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Troubles are purposeful because our pain, our suffering, our troubles are working for us rather than against us. Specific purpose of our suffering in verse 3 is endurance or perseverance. It's really a combination of two words meaning to remain and under. It suggests the capacity to remain under pressure without collapsing. So when we ask the Lord to make us strong, we need to remember that strength and stability are often produced through pain, through suffering, through various trials. Peter uses that striking analogy, comparing the testing of our faith to the refining process for precious metals. And James, I think, is saying pretty much the same thing here. Suffering trials occur to prove or authenticate our faith. God strengthens our faith by taking us through times of testing and trial, just as gold is purified by the heat of the fire. In the refining process, the goldsmith melts the gold, bringing the impurities to the surface to be ladled off. The process continues until the goldsmith can see the reflection, his own reflection, in that pure gold. That's a beautiful and accurate picture of suffering in the life of a child of God, in the life of one who has trusted and is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, for our salvation, and for our acceptance before a holy God. It's the heat, it's the pressure that melts and purifies our faith. It produces Christ-like character so that Christ can be seen more and more clearly in us and through us. And of course, this is a lifelong process. It's summarized that big theological term, sanctification, that which God by His Spirit does in our lives, making us more and more like Jesus Christ and less like our sinful selves. There are no effective shortcuts. Pressures and trials of life are in effect God's fingers producing that end result and bringing about that purpose. Look at verse 4 again. In verse 4, we read, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." This is the hard part. Allowing the fingers of God to squeeze and mold us, allowing endurance to produce His perfect work in us. Instead, we want to fight back. We get bitter and resentful. We shout, "Why me? It just isn't fair." So by stopping short of the goal, we miss out on God's plan and purpose to make us perfect, to make us complete, to make us mature, fully equipped to handle life's demands. Sometimes it's the very circumstances in our lives from which we long to be free that are making us what we long to be, complete and mature in Jesus Christ, equipped to serve Him and to serve one another. So, what's the thought here? Stop fighting God and recognize that our troubles are purposeful. According to James' diagnosis here, our troubles then are both inevitable and purposeful. They have a purpose. Secondly, let's look at the prescription then. What we need to do to follow through. I don't know what you would think of a doctor, if your doctor, if you went to him and he diagnosed your illness. Great accuracy, great diagnostician, okay? But then that's it. He didn't say anything else to you. He doesn't tell you what you need to do to follow up and to see some healing, to see a resolution to your physical problem, your illness. No matter how accurate the diagnosis, it won't do the patient any good whatsoever unless there's a careful follow-through from the doctor and then a follow-through of the doctor's orders. And here James expresses, I think, his prescription in four exhortations. First, cultivate an attitude of joy. Secondly, cultivate an expectant heart. Thirdly, cultivate a submissive will. And fourthly, cultivate a clear perspective. So an attitude of joy, an expectant heart, a submissive will, and then a clear perspective. Let's look at those each briefly. Cultivate an attitude of joy. We go back to verses 1 and 2. Notice the last word in verse 1. Greetings. We use that a lot. Greetings. Greetings in the name of the Lord. There's a much deeper meaning in the scripture, in the use of this word greetings that we use oftentimes. That translation doesn't exactly express what's intended to be communicated here. It really means be joyful. It means be of good cheer. It's equivalent to our contemporary expression, cheer up or be of good cheer. Then notice also the words that follow in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is pretty radical counsel for someone who's right in the middle of very, very difficult circumstances, right smack in the middle of some serious trials and or persecutions. So what does James mean? Is he exhorting his readers to just ignore or really even enjoy the awful reality of pain and suffering? Of course not. He's encouraging us as Christians to develop our faith to the point that we know that all of our hurts, all of our struggles, all of the difficult circumstances of life are part of God's plan and are intended to help us grow, to cultivate a faith that endures. This is what real joy is all about. It comes from knowing that God is in control of every area of my life and your life. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's far more important than any of us have imagined and far more available than any of us have dreamed. Life is difficult. Troubles are inevitable, but misery is optional. Misery is optional. How much of our lives do we waste waiting for circumstances to change so that when things get better, oh yeah, well then I can be joyful. Then I can be happy in the Lord. We say to ourselves, as soon as something happens, as certain things happen, then I'm going to be joyful. I want to share with you a story. It's a true story of two men who were sharing a hospital room. Doesn't sound like a very much of an upper of a story. And it's not in a sense, but the end of it is. Two men sharing, both seriously ill, sharing a very small room in a big hospital. And it was just big enough for the two of them. Two beds, two bedside lockers, and a door opening to the hall. One window looking outside. And one of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up in bed for an hour every afternoon to look out the window. The other one, because of his serious condition, of course, was not close enough to the window to begin with, but he had to remain pretty idle. No reading, no television, just had to keep quiet, just the two of them. So they talked a lot together. They spent hours and hours talking about their wives and their children, their homes, their jobs, their hobbies, and their childhood and so forth, all that sort of thing. Every afternoon, when the man in the bed next to the window was propped up, he passed the time by describing for the other guy what he could see outside. And the other man, he just began to live for those hours, for that description of what was happening outside. It apparently overlooked a park with a lake, ducks and swans, children throwing bread to the swans and the ducks, and sailing model boats, young lovers walking hand in hand beneath the trees, and games of softball, people just relaxing in the sunshine, and then a beautiful view of the city skyline behind. These are all the things he was describing to his roommate there in that small, crowded hospital room. The man on his back would listen to all this, and he enjoyed every minute of it. And then one afternoon, there was some sort of a parade. The thought kind of struck him. Why shouldn't I be the one next to the window? Why shouldn't I have the pleasure of seeing what's going outside? You know, why shouldn't I get a chance? Well, he felt ashamed about feeling that way and thinking like that, but the more he tried, the worse he wanted to change. He'd do anything to be next to that window. A few days, he had turned sour, and he should be by the window. He couldn't sleep. He grew even more seriously ill, which none of the doctors could really understand. One night, as he was staring at the ceiling, the other man, his roommate, suddenly began coughing and choking. And in the morning, the nurse came in with water for their baths, and she found the man who had been by the window dead. Took away his body quietly, no fuss. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. So they moved him, tucked him in, made him very comfortable, left him alone to be quiet and still. And the minute they'd gone, he propped himself up on one of his elbows, painfully, laboriously, looked out the window. And guess what? It faced a blank wall. It faced a blank wall. What's the point there? For us. The point of the story is, of course, that we need to cultivate the attitude of that first man who faced that blank wall every day, day in and day out, with an attitude and an outlook of creative joy, trying to share his creative joy, his imagination, as it turned out, with his roommate there in the hospital. We all know people like that. I met a number of people in the Reformed Presbyterian home in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who had that kind of a joyful outlook on life. And we have members of this congregation. We have friends who are like that as well. And what an example for us. From a human point of view, they face a blank wall, but they demonstrate joy in the midst of their suffering that's so enriching and that's so encouraging. They make life come alive to those who are around them. And you and I need to cultivate something of that same attitude of joy, even when we are sometimes feeling we're facing that blank wall. Not easy. But it is an option. Misery is optional, but so is joy. Let's move on to a second important principle in our exhortation here. That is to cultivate an expectant heart. Verse 5. Never thought of this verse. I memorized this verse a long time ago. Never thought of, it in this particular context. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. I've always thought of this as just a general kind of a promise. You know, okay, I don't know what to do in this situation, Lord. I'm helpless. I don't have the wisdom. You have it, so please give me the wisdom that you promised to do. Well, that's there, but it's much more specific if you look at it in its context here. It's encouraging us to cultivate an expectant heart. So suffering has purpose and meaning. God wants to use it to develop your faith and mind to maturity, but we simply can't see it. Perhaps that's all we can see is a purposeless mess sometimes. But this verse assures us that God longs to give to you and me wisdom to deal with all of it. Because of his Jewish background and the original readers being Jewish Christians, James uses wisdom in the Old Testament sense here, meaning the practical application of knowledge, not just a mental exercise, but the practical application of knowledge. Wisdom is truth acted upon that results in godly behavior. It's the skill of living life successfully, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. God wants to give you and me the power and the skill needed to make the difficult choices that we face. And that's what's promised here in this wonderful promise of wisdom. In fact, it's God's very nature to give. A literal translation of verse 5 is, let him ask from the giving God. Let you and I ask from the giving God for this wisdom. God is not only giving, he's always giving. His giving knows no earthly or heavenly limitations. He gives to all generously. And the word generously here literally means single-mindedly. This is how our generous God gives to us, with a selfless, total concern for us, as if that were his only task. God longs to give to you and me wisdom, insight, and strength to make godly choices, especially in coping with life's problems. Look to him, then, to give you what you need. Cultivate this kind of a heart of expectancy. But there's a reason why we often lack this kind of wisdom, as we see in the third principle, the third exhortation. And this we find in verses 6 through 8 of our scripture this morning. But when he asks, that is the one who asks for wisdom, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. The exhortation here is that we cultivate a submissive will. Cultivate a submissive will. One reason that we lack this wisdom is because we lack the faith. Going on into chapter 2 that we'll take up more specifically later on, we find a more specific definition of faith. But for our purposes, faith is simply a commitment of our will to the will of God. Our first reaction to this exhortation might be, well, come on, James, I mean, you've got to be kidding. Without any doubting, I'm to pray to God, asking him for wisdom with no doubts? You mean there's no room for any doubt at all before God is going to respond to my prayer? Well, if that were the meaning, then, of course, Jesus' disciples would not have had any response from him in years. There was lots of doubting, lots of expressions of doubt on the part of those who were closest to Jesus, who were close to him and observed him in very intimate ways. What James means here is that despite our doubts, we're firmly committed to finding and, more importantly, doing God's will. James goes on to qualify and explain the phrase without any doubting as being double-minded, being divided in one's mind. In his excellent commentary on the book of James, Gordon Keddie, pastor in our denomination, the Practical Christian, is his commentary. He uses a simple illustration of a child or a lover plucking the petals of a flower and wondering, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. He or she, whether a child or whoever, can't decide. So there's no resolution to the question. That's kind of what James is talking about here in our praying for wisdom from God. James is saying God gives himself and his wisdom only to those who really want whatever he gives. In other words, I must affirm daily, each time I pray in the midst of hard circumstances, the prayer of Christ, not my will, Father, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done. So as I'm plucking those petals of the flower, instead of he loves me not, it's I know without a doubt, because he tells me in his word that he does love me. Share with you another quick story. This one's much shorter than the other one. We can maybe, some of us can identify with a story about a man who lost his footing while he was fixing the television antenna on his roof. And I guess there were some people doing that this past week when they were afraid they were going to lose the big games from Fox on Fox through Bright House. So there was a lot of antenna buying and affixing to roofs. Anyhow, this guy was affixing his television antenna. And he lost his footing, and he saved himself at the last minute by grabbing a hold of the rain gutter. And he started shouting, "Help! Help! Somebody help me!" Unfortunately, no one heard him. And finally, in desperation, he looked up and shouted, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" And he was a bit shocked to hear a voice saying, "Yes, I'm here. I'll help you. Trust me and let go." He thought for a minute and said, "Is there anyone else up there who can help me?" So often when God doesn't come through on our schedule, he doesn't come through the way we're expecting him to do it, okay? When his plan doesn't seem quite right, it's quite appropriate for us, then our tendency is to look around, even to look up and say, "Is there anyone else? Any place else that I can, from which I can get help?" But when we do this, we, in effect, are trying, though we can't do it, we're trying to tie God's hands. And we're never going to have the resources we need to handle the demands of life. God gives, and particularly the wisdom that he promises here, he gives only to those who want whatever he gives. Whatever he gives. So the challenge for each of us is, am I willing to receive, to accept whatever God gives to me in life? Am I willing to submit to a difficult relationship, a tough school situation, a job situation or a lack of a job in these days, a living situation, illness for which there seems to be no healing, or for many of us, I think many of us can identify with this, just growing older with all of its attendant problems? Are you and I able to renew our commitment to God by saying, "Lord, I commit myself to do whatever you ask of me"? And in making or renewing that commitment, you and I will find all of the grace we need to handle the demands and problems of life. And the wisdom that we lack will be made available to us. That's God's promise in verse 5. When he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But not to one who is double-minded, not if we respond, "Well, Lord, you know, that's really not the answer I was expecting. That's really not the answer that I was wanting from you." But being single-minded and not doubting that what he has for us and what he brings into our lives is for our best and will accomplish his good purposes. One final exhortation in the passage. This is in verses 9 to 11. I'll read those. "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he'll pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." What's the exhortation here, the principle? Cultivate a clear perspective. A clear perspective. We mentioned earlier the difficult circumstances that were faced by the Jewish Christians to which James originally addressed this letter. They were facing being driven from their homes, being ostracized in their communities, loss of most of their personal possessions. The lesson for us is that if we're to cope successfully with suffering in this life, we need to develop a clear perspective. We must learn to look at our respective situations and problems more and more through the eyes of God, with the wisdom that he gives, and not through the eyes of the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of this world. We're constantly bombarded with a philosophy that happiness consists in the abundance of the things that we possess. We know better, right? We know better. But we're still influenced by that kind of thinking. And that's why James uses, I think, the illustration of the rich and the poor man in verse 9, to remind us it just isn't so. It's not the abundance of possessions that we have that determines our happiness or our success in this life. As believers, regardless of our social status, regardless of our wealth or lack of it, we can rejoice because we are wealthy beyond imagination in the things that really count. We are heirs together with Christ. We are heirs of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to learn to keep our lives in the clear perspective of eternity and spiritual values that really count and that will last forever. So to his financial adversaries, the poor person can say, "But how rich I really am in Christ." And to his earthly wealth and position, the rich person can say, "But what a sinner I am, saved by God's riches in Christ." On the other hand, those who worship their wealth, we're told here and in many places in Scripture, will perish with their God of wealth. Then in direct contrast to the rich man who fades away and whose wealth fades away, verse 12 provides us with the prognosis. I wonder if you would read that together with me. I think it's printed in your bulletin, and we need to read it from there or from the Pew Bible. Inside of the bulletin, the top of the page. Read James 1:12 with me, please. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." What a powerful, powerful word from God. The clear statement here is that the person who perseveres as they face the blank wall, as we face the trials and troubles of life, the one who perseveres will be approved of God. Now, it's not in that translation, in some other translations, the word approved. Approved, or the equivalent of it here, is the Greek word that frequently appears on pottery that's dug up in the Near East. It's kind of like our good housekeeping seal of approval, stamped on pottery that had passed through the furnace intact. If the pot cracked while being fired, it would be stamped with the word meaning disapproved, not approved. The point is that as we persevere, enduring the difficult circumstances of life, we will gain God's good housekeeping seal of approval, indicating that we have been tested and approved. We've come through the fire, as it were. The result will be real happiness, what the Bible refers to and calls joy, a fruit of the Spirit, blessedness, and the attaining of the crown of life, that is real life, life that is abundant now in Christ, and life that will go on and last forever. And this isn't just a future reward. It's a gift for this life as well, as I've said. It's described in Paul's writing as a reigning in life. It's a way of living that should really describe all believers in Christ. In other words, God wants us to live as victors rather than as victims. He wants us to be able to deal with the pressures of life without collapsing under them. There need not be any problem, any pressure, any trial that overwhelms us because we're living in submission to a powerful and loving God who wants nothing, ultimately nothing, but the very, very best for us. I don't know how you feel after hearing a sermon, especially a little longer one this morning than I normally preach. I think back, you know, even a couple of weeks ago. What did I preach on 2 weeks ago? What was the sermon about last week? I remember John McFarland's sermon better than my own. But just thinking about that, and you know, and what have I done about it? If I really made any kind of personal application from that sermon, either my own or someone else's, in my case. Okay, what I want you to do, and I encourage you to do, especially during our time of prayer, as I pray together, the prayer and meditation following at the conclusion of the sermon. I want to encourage you to choose one point from this message, either in terms of the diagnosis that trouble is inevitable and troubles are purposeful, or from the prescription, cultivate a joyful heart, cultivate an expectant heart, cultivate a submissive will, and cultivate a clear perspective, or from this concluding prognosis, this wonderful promise in verse 12. Focus on one point. Choose one point from the message and then determine with God's help and by the grace and the work of His Holy Spirit, you're going to work on that. You're going to see God cultivating, helping you to cultivate and to apply that this portion, at least, of our scripture and of the sermon this morning to your own life, that you might grow in the grace and in the knowledge, personal, practical knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days ahead. Let's bow and conclude with prayer. Gracious Father, we do so much want to claim this wonderful promise of blessing to the one who perseveres under trial, to those who have stood the test and will therefore receive the crown of life that you promised to those who love you. Make us such people, Father. Grant us that kind of faith, that quality of faith, and help us, Father, to become doers of this word, this very practical word this morning, and not just hearers only. And we thank you in advance for your answers, and we pray that you will go with us now through the remainder of this day that you've made. Help us to really rejoice, truly rejoice, and be glad in this day, to be glad in our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him, and to be glad and joyful in our fellowship with one another. And we thank you for your answers. In Jesus' name, amen.